Of all the themes of mourning that we speak to on Tisha B'Av, there is one theme that does not appear in the keynotes and does not appear in Eicha, although it's certainly a typical Jewish response to suffering, which is that of humor. And during the course of the past week, sadly, we've had cause once again to engage in a gallows humor of a sort, a Jewish humor of a sort, when thinking about some of the reports in the international newspapers about what took place in New Jersey last week. And I'm no exception. I receive emails from my congregants, and I've heard much about discussions about whether it's permissible to launder money during the 9 days or not. And as I was driving back from New Jersey back to Canada, I was on a vacation for 3 weeks. I was crossing over by the Thousand Islands, and the skies cleared, and all of a sudden the sun came out, because it was a cloudy, rainy trip most of my trip through upstate New York. And as I was approaching the border guard there in the Thousand Islands, all of a sudden it dawned on me, when I tell this guy that I'm a rabbi from New Jersey, is he going to let me into the country? There is a great challenge that rabbis have, and that any person has in thinking about the religious life, and that there's often a dichotomy between the two sides of our Seret HaDibrot. The side of Ben Adam L'Makom and the side of Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. The side of between man and his fellow man, and that between man and God. And when thinking about the cause for human frailty, very often we would lean one way or the other way. The rabbi has to decide what he's going to give a drasha about. What are the values that he's going to push? Which values not? And our topic today, our discussion today, relates to that great dichotomy. The question of service of God and fidelity to the ethics of man. And we're going to approach this through a very interesting vantage point, through the story of Yeshayahu Hanavi. Last week when I was with my family in New Jersey, everyone was stunned by these allegations. These were rabbis who were extremely prominent in the Syrian community, and it took a toll on everyone. I think that specifically in realizing that today is Tisha B'Av, and knowing that we have a tendency very often to fragment ourselves, there were those who were saying, this is a Syrian Jewish problem. It's not the case. This is something for all Jews, too, and this is something which is home for all of us. So someone asked me, where did this come from? What was the source of this? Since when do Jews do these things? And I said, well, you have to look at this week's Haftorah. Now it's already last week's Haftorah. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz. And if you look in the first source on the first page, you'll find it there. Sarayach sorim v'chavrei ganavim, kulo ohev shochad v'rodev shalmonim. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They judge not the orphan, neither does the cause of the widow reach them. Nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. So our story for today is actually a little bit of a mystery. A mystery today, and we're going to have to consider when it was that Yeshayahu wrote these words. When it was, under what context, did Yeshayahu speak this great prophecy that we read every year before Tisha B'Av? So I'm going to ask you, look in your sources and see if you can examine the evidence in front of you. By looking at the text itself, can you describe for me what the feeling in Yerushalayim is as Yeshayahu gives forth his prophecy? What is on the minds of the people? What is on Yeshayahu's mind as he brings forth this prophecy? It's always easy to get clues when the rabbi puts them in bold in the text. So in case anyone has any problems finding it, you just find whatever's bolded and say, Rabbi, I have the answer. So let's get some descriptions. What's Yerushalayim like? What's Jerusalem like? What's the land of Israel like when Yeshayahu delivers this prophecy? People, this isn't very difficult. The land of Israel is desolate, as you see in verse 7. Arsachem Shemamam, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. As for your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as if overthrown by strangers. So, what was that? A very good point. Excellent. What do prophets do? Prophets prophesy, right? Prophets speak about the future. And that's very possible here that Yeshayahu is speaking about something that will happen. There's only one problem with that. And that is the grammar of the line. It doesn't say, your land will be desolate. Your land will be burned with fire. Rather, it says, your country is desolate. But again, you know, it certainly is possible that Yeshayahu might be taking poetic liberties here and pretending that this is already the facts, even though they're not quite yet the facts. Excellent. Another beautiful possibility, something we have to consider. Because during the reign of Yeshayahu's prophecies, Yeshayahu, of course, was not a king, he was a prophet. But during the period of Chizkiyahu's reign, Chizkiyahu HaMelech's reign, which correlates with that of Yeshayahu, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the ten tribes, that which we speak about in the keynote of Ahaliva and Ahalah, those two kingdoms, one kingdom was exiled by Sancheirav, by the king Sancheirav. And perhaps the reference here is to that attack in which Yehuda is now alone. Yehuda is alone, and the reference here is not so much to destruction within the land of Yehuda itself, but rather is a reference to the absence now of the ten tribes. Another possibility. I'm going to suggest that both these possibilities, though, are incorrect. Oh, but you're making an assumption here. Yerushalayim is Yehuda. Perhaps Yerushalayim is Yerushalayim. Certainly it's a possibility. When it says Jerusalem, it might mean Jerusalem. There's a possibility, a distinct possibility, that this Kusukaba Karem, I think you're absolutely right in finding that positive. That's the key line here. But we have to figure out what does that image really describe. This booth, a sukkah, in a vineyard. We see only a single building in this vast field. You get these experiences when you go on the greenbelt here in Canada. You know, you're just driving miles and miles and miles, and you know, just it's snow in the winter, and it's just, you know, it's wheat or corn in the summer. That's what you see, single booth. So what is that metaphor? So perhaps it is just entire Yehuda, but perhaps it's only Yerushalayim. Yes. Okay, so you're focusing on the first pasuk, okay? So just repeat that. And the pasuk says, "Chazon Yishe ben Amos Asher Chaza al Yehuda v'Yerushalayim." This is what Yeshayahu ben Amos saw, his vision that he saw about Yehuda and Yerushalayim. So then the question we're going to have to pose to ourselves is, when does he refer to Yehuda? When does he refer to Yerushalayim? When does he refer to all of Israel, including the northern tribe and the southern tribe? Because those were distinct kingdoms. You had a kingdom of the north and you had a kingdom of the south. We have to wonder who he addresses. And I would argue that the nature of this statement of Yeshayahu's role was to specifically prophesy about the southern kingdom, that of Yehuda and Yerushalayim. And there is a distinction there between the country and the city. But they are all one entity. Yehuda and Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the capital of Yehuda. Yes. Oh, wonderful. Excellent. So this is another event. This was a later invasion after the destruction of the northern tribes. There was an invasion which is recorded in Malachim Bet. Of course, once again, for all those super sleuths among us, you always like look forward in your Makorot. Not suggesting that you did this. You can always find where the shiur is going if you just skip ahead a couple of pages. And there's a description here of an attack on Israel, on Yehuda. And we're going to look in great detail about the nature of this attack. And we're going to see a whole bunch of different sources, both from within the Tanakh and also from the Near Eastern historical records, from archaeology as well. Actually, we're going to review some of the archaeological sites within Israel and also within Mesopotamia as well, to be able to head in that direction. But as far as it's recorded, and we'll see this in greater detail, in Malachim Bet, Perek Yudchet, there was a great attack by Sanherib against Yehuda because King Chizkiyahu rebelled against Assyria. We read this morning about the life of King Yoshiyahu and his Vaikonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. The Jeremiah mourned for the death of Yoshiyahu. And that's not Yishayahu, that's Yoshiyahu. And he was a king who had rebelled, you might say, or refused entry for the Egyptian kingdom to proceed through his land to reach Aram, to reach the northern kingdoms. And this is because Israel, Judah, our people, always had a poor sense of real estate. We never could figure out the right place to live. Anyone who's ever played Risk knows that there's a certain strategy to how to win the game of Risk. You know, Risk is a game where you have try to win the world with your armies and so on. So what's the best strategy to win Risk? What do you start with? Australia. You start with Australia. Why? Because it's the hardest area to attack, because there's only one entry point into it. Now, Israel is at the junction of three continents, of Africa, of Asia, and of Europe. And not just that, it is between two great civilizations, between the civilizations that grew out of the Nile Delta, and also between the civilizations of the Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers, the great civilizations of the Tigris and the Euphrates, whose name often changed throughout history. They call them Aram, call them Ashur, call them Babel, call them Paras. But basically, you're talking about that area, what's now currently Iraq, and what's currently today Egypt. And the advantage of building a civilization along a great river is you always have water to water your fields. That's why the Nile Delta is referred to as the breadbasket of the ancient world. So it was so important, because you could always be sure that you're going to have good crops, because the Nile would overflow every year and it would bring forth high-quality soil and silt and water to water those fields. And so great civilizations grew up around those areas. Now, what do great civilizations do after they become great? They eventually fall. But before they fall, they decide, you know what? If we're so great, why don't we go and we develop an army? Why don't we go on conquests and show everyone how great we are? And so inevitably, the kings of Egypt would decide, you know what, it's time to take our wealth and do something with it. Let's go fight those guys up in Mesopotamia. And sure enough, the Mesopotamians every now and then would say, decide, you know what, let's go fight the guys down in by the Nile Basin. And whenever they would do that, they'd have to pass through a certain area. They have to go through Israel. So throughout much of the period of the first temple, even beyond that, the Jewish people were to align themselves with either one of these two great kingdoms. They either align themselves with the Egyptians. If they align themselves with the Egyptians, they pay taxes to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians leave them alone. But that was always a problem, because eventually what would happen? The Assyrians would become great. The people of Aram would become great. And they decided, you know what? We're going to take care of the Egyptians and their allies. And they would fight once again. They would try to push down in towards Egypt. And inevitably they would fight the Jewish people as well. So this situation was no different. We have the great king of Ashur, Sanherib, of Mesopotamia, who decides, you know what, it's time to fight the Egyptians. And whereas in the past, Judah had aligned themselves with Ashur, Chizkiyahu rebelled and shifted his allegiance. And the Assyrians decided, you know what, we're going to punish that Chizkiyahu. We're going to punish that king. And that's what we find here in the story in Malachim Bet Perek Yudchet. So there are two, just as to be thorough about our presentation here, it's important to know that when from the evidence from the first chapter of Yeshayahu, what we have is a story about destruction. There were three events of war that took place during the time period of Yeshayahu's prophetic period. One was an attack by the northern tribes of Israel against the southern tribes of Israel during the period of Uzziah, in which Pekach ben Remaliahu, the king of Israel, attacked Judah along in association with Aram at the time. And they were able to capture a couple of cities. It wasn't so big. Number two invasion was what we mentioned earlier, the exile of the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. And then the third attack was the attack that was mentioned over here, the attack which appears in the chapter 18 of Kings 2. And I think that there was a third possibility or a third basis by which we might have dated this chapter of Yeshayahu that no one mentions. And that is, you might have thought that this chapter, being that it is the first chapter of Yeshayahu, was his first prophecy. So when should we date the events in this chapter? From the very beginning of Yeshayahu's prophetic period, which was presumably is the first of the four kings mentioned in the first verse. Let's look at the first verse in Yeshayahu. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos asher chazal Yehuda v'Yerushalayim bimei Uzziyahu Yotam Achaz Yechizkiyahu Malchei Yehuda. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Yerushalayim in the days of Uzziah, Yotam Achaz and Chizkiyahu, king of Yehuda. Now, if we're going to suggest that this chapter refers to a prophecy that takes place during the reign of Chizkiyahu, Chizkiyahu is which of the four kings that Yeshayahu prophesies during? The fourth, the last one. Which by necessity would mean that Yeshayahu is prophesying out of order. The book records things not as they presumably transpired. And I believe that we are forced to reach such a conclusion that there is some degree of disorder in how the book is presented by the fact that the sixth chapter seems to describe Yeshayahu, Isaiah's first prophecy. If you look in chapter 6, this is page 2 in our source sheet. Verse 6. Vayaaf elai achai min hasrafim v'yado ritzpah b'melkachayim lakach me'al mizbeach v'yigal pi v'yomar hinei nagaz zal sfasech v'sar avonech v'chatasech t'chupar v'yashmat kol Hashem omer et mi ashlach u'mi yelech l'anu v'omar hinini shalcheini. So this is a description of Yeshayahu seeing the divine chariot, and we get a description of what the discussion is at this moment. Then said I, Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. This would seem to be what's known as the Nevuah HaKdashah, a first Nevuah, something that we find also in the first chapter of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu likewise is first instructed about how to prophesy. And it would seem to be that Yeshayahu's first prophecy takes place here in the sixth chapter, which is attributed to Bishnat Mot HaMelech Uzziyahu, on the year that King Uzziyahu dies, which was the first of the four kings mentioned in the first chapter. Okay, so let's just to review where we are now. We have a chapter in the Tanakh that we're trying to figure out when it took place. And I'm assuming that while all the prophecies of the Tanakh are for all time, but there's something uniquely to be derived from placing it in context. To know what Yeshayahu was addressing when he addressed it, we can gain a deeper appreciation for how it means something to us today. So I'm going to spend some effort just to figure out when it took place. You mentioned that there's a possibility this took place at the beginning of Yeshayahu's prophetic period, and we seem to push that aside based upon the sixth chapter that would seem to indicate otherwise. We noticed that there was a description of destruction within the chapter that was described in the past tense. That would seem to relate to something that took place that Yeshayahu is addressing around him. And finally, we noted that there were three events during the course of Yeshayahu's prophetic period that involved destruction in the land of Israel. One, the attack of Pekach ben Remaliahu, takes place early in the time. Second, that of Sancheirev's exile of the ten tribes, and finally the attack against the cities of Yehuda, and also the attack and the destruction of many of the cities of Israel in the year 702 before the Common Era. So let's now turn to the book of Malachim, and we're going to look at the third of those events, and hopefully appreciate some of the story that perhaps sets the context for Yeshayahu's prophecy. Starting from the beginning, Vayhi b'shnat shalosh l'Hoshea ben Ela melech Yisrael melech Hizkiyahu ben Achaz melech Yehuda. You can follow this in Hebrew and in English. It's a bit of a long chapter, so we're going to skip around a little bit as we go through it. And it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Ela's king of Israel, that Hizkiyahu son of Achaz, king of Yehuda, began to reign. Verse 3. David Aviv. Hezekiah acted appropriately. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. This is the wonderful things he did. Who he sirat abamot v'shiberat amatzevot v'charat at ha'asherah v'chitat nechash nechosh asher asa Moshe ki at hayanim ahem ha'yu b'nei Yisrael mekatrim lo v'yikrat lo nechushtan. He removed all the bamot. And by the way, this is very significant in relationship to the rest of the books of Malachim. Because very often you'll find a phrase in Malachim, he was a good king, except for one thing. He didn't remove the bamot. He didn't remove these altars. Here, we finally have a king who is just as good as David. He's a great king. He removes the bamot. Verse 5, Ba'ashem Elokei Yisrael batach, v'acharev lo haya kamohu b'chol malchei Yehuda v'asher hayu lefanav. And he trusted in God. And after, no one was like him. No one was like him after him. He was the greatest of the kings of Yehuda.
And
God was with him, and everything that he did, he's successful, and he even did what? he rebelled against the king of Ashur and did not serve him. Stop paying taxes to the king of Ashur. So if you read this section, what does it seem about the king of Chizkiah? Was it a good? Would it have been good to live under the king Chizkiah? If you wanted to decide whether you wanted to, and if you had a choice of any time in Jewish history to when you could live, would you want to live during the time of Chizkiah? Good king, successful, be supplished him. Rebels against Ashur, seemingly successful. You think it'd be a pretty good time to live. What was that? Well, that is, of course, the famous Chinese curse. No one likes to live in dangerous times. But it would seem to be that this is a good time to be a Jew. The Jews are keeping mitzvos. They're worshiping the Beis HaMikdash. Everyone seems to be all stellar in their character. Seems to be a good time to be a Jew. So I want to skip down now to verse 13. Verse 9 describes the first attack, which takes place in the fourth year of Chizkiyahu's reign, when Ashur puts into exile the northern kingdom. And then we get to the 14th year of his reign. Remember, he reigns in total for how many years? 29 years. King of Ashur, Sancheirev, goes up and attacks all the cities of Yehuda. All of them. And what does he do? He captures them. He captures all the cities of Yehuda. So Yehuda is a country. It has a capital, Jerusalem. So imagine if you were Canada, you know, the capital of Canada is Ottawa. So imagine that, you know, the United States decides, you know what? We loved 1812. And it's about time that we officially make Canada the 51st state. And they decide they know what they're going to attack Canada. And they capture Montreal. They capture Toronto. They capture Moose Jaw. And what was that? Exactly. That's why they don't do. That's why they don't bother to attack Vancouver. All these various cities, but Ottawa is safe. Ottawa is safe. For some reason, Ottawa remains the center for Canadian sovereignty. Would you say it's a good time to live in Israel? Live in Canada? I don't think so. Not at all. So let's look in. The following verses that follow, verse 14, Vayishlach Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda el Melech Ashur Lechish Lemor Chatasi Shuv Me'alai Eit Asher Titein Alai Esa V'yasem Melech Ashur Al Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda Shlosh Me'od Kikar Kesef U'Shloshim Kikar Zahav V'yitein Chizkiyahu Et Kol HaKesef Hanimtza Beit Hashem U'Votzrot Beit HaMelech V'yitei Yikitzait Chizkiyahu Et Dlatot Heichal Hashem Bet HaOmnot Asher Tipa Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda V'yitneim LeMelech Ashur. So after this great conquest, Chizkiyahu capitulates. In the 14th year of his reign, he gives in. And what does he do? He says, Chatasi. Chatasi, I sinned against you, king of Ashur. And he agrees to pay an exorbitant tax, exorbitant price. But what does the king of Ashur do? It seems like he's going to let Chizkiyahu live. Let's continue. Vayishlach Melech Ashur el Tartan et Rav Saris et Rav Shakei min Lachish el Melech Chizkiyahu bechel kavei Yerushalayim. Vayalu vayavo Yerushalayim vayalu vayavo vayamdu b'tala'am habrecha ha'aliyona asher b'mitzilat zdein koveis. V'gul el Melech vayitzei aleihem el Yakim en Chizkiyahu asher abayit v'yishevna ha'sofer v'yoach ben Asaf ha'mazkir. What is this faith that you place? Who are you going to rely upon to save you? And here we'll find a long speech that the king of Ashur sent in the hands of his three officers to pressure Chizkiah into surrendering. If you follow along in the translation, and when they had called to the king, they came out to them, Eliakim, the son of Chilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Yoah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, speak now to Chizkiah. Thus said the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You say me, word, a mere word with the lips will serve as counsel and strength for the war. And on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And behold, you trust upon the staff of this broken reed upon Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust on him. The Assyrians here are suggesting that Chizkiah has aligned himself with the Egyptians, the other kingdom to the south. And they are suggesting that Chizkiah thinks Egypt is going to save him, that Egypt will somehow remove the siege or push off the Assyrian armies. But they make fun of him and say, no, you can't rely on Egypt. They won't help you. But now look at verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, perhaps you say you're going to rely on your own God. You're going to rely on Hashem. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Chizkiah had taken away? And it said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before him his altar in Yerushalayim. This is shows a great degree of appreciation of internal Jewish politics. They're saying that would God help Chizkiah if he knocked out all the bamot that were originally meant to serve God? And therefore, I beg you, make a wager with my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver to you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders upon them. You know what? I'll even let you have better odds. I'll spot you. If I were to give you 2,000 horses, would you even have the cavalrymen to put on them? Do you think you have a chance against the king of Ashur? How then will you turn away the face of one officer, the least of my master's servants, and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Why would the king of Ashur send these guys to deliver this message to Yehuda, to Chizkiah? It's because the king of Assyria would rather not sit around the city of Jerusalem with siege engines. He knows very well that King Chizkiah has prepared for this day for many years. In fact, we know this also from the archaeological record. And you can go into Yerushalayim today, and in the old city, in the Jewish quarter, you'll see something known as the Broad Wall, which is a big pit right in the middle of the city. You just sort of look down, you look over the side. And you can see there a fortification that Chizkiah built in anticipation of this moment. You can see a house that has been split in half with a wall going through it. Because Chizkiah had to prepare for this moment when the king of Ashur would come. And the king of Ashur knows that Chizkiah has defended his city very well in anticipation of an attack from the north. And he'd rather not do that. He'd rather not have this moment of putting forth this siege. So what does he decide to do instead? He decides to perform what's known as propaganda. Psyops. He's going to pressure the Jewish people to capitulate, to give in, to give up their city, and to go into exile. And interestingly enough, you'll find here in the continuation, verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Chilkiah, and Shebna, and Yoah to Rabshakeh, speak, I beg you, to your servants in the Aramean language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the language of Yehudah, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Speak with us in the lingua franca. Speak with us in the language of diplomacy. Don't speak with us in the vernacular. Don't speak with us in Hebrew. Because what's going to happen if you speak to us in Hebrew? What's going to happen if he speaks to them in Hebrew? People along the wall are going to get spooked. It's not fair. It's only the diplomats, the fancy officers who should hear this correspondence. You have no business talking in Hebrew to the people along the walls. But Rav Shaka said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men who sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? It's pretty graphic. Rav Shaka says, you know what, I want those people on the wall to hear. Because they're the ones who are going to suffer. They're the ones who are going to die. I don't care about you diplomats. And he continues, verse 31, do not listen to Chizkiah, for thus said the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me and come out to me. And then eat every man from his own vine and every one from his fig tree, and drink every one the waters of his cistern, until I come to take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive oil, and of honey, that you may live and not die. And listen not to Chizkiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord it will save us. King of Assyria has a plan. That plan is that anyone who rebels against me, I take their king, and I take their people, and I exile them, because no one should ever rebel against the king of Assyria. And what he's saying to these people here is, you know what, better to give in, better give up your sovereignty, better to capitulate, and I'll take care of you. So if we skip down now to how the story plays out. Skip down to chapter 19. Verse 5, and the servants of King Chizkiah came to Yeshayah, and Yeshayah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus said the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Livna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. When he heard say of Tirchaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Chizkiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Chizkiah, king of Yehuda, saying, let not your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Yerushalayim shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them completely. And shall you be saved? Have the gods of the nations saved those whom my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Retzeph, and the people of Aden who were in Telesar, and so on and so forth. Basically, the siege is removed, and the king of Assyria has to go off and fight other battles. Let me skip down. To verse 20. Then Yeshayah the son of Amoz says to Chizkiyahu, saying, thus said the Lord of God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sancheir, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning me, him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, despises you and laughs at you with scorn. The daughter of Yerushalayim has shaken her head at you. Whom have you taunted and blasphemed, and against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel? Skipping down. Verse 36. And Sanherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and lived in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in his house of Nisrosh, his god, that Adramalech and Sharezar, his sons, struck him with the sword. And they escaped the land of Arat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So sure enough, Yeshayahu's prophecy succeeded. Yeshayahu was right. So you finish reading this chapter in the book of Malachim. It sounds, once again, that everything was wonderful. Chizkiyahu succeeded in the end. His faith in God was warranted. At the end of the day, Yerushalayim was not captured. Yerushalayim was safe. But now we turn back to the first chapter of Yeshayahu, and we find out that things are not so simple. Yeshayahu speaks, Shimu Shemayim V'Adini Aretz Ki Hashem Diber, I have raised sons, and they have sinned against me. An ox knows its master. However, the Jewish people do not know. They don't get it. Verse 5. Where would you still be stricken that you revolt again? Every head is sick and every heart is faint. Mikaf regel v'ad rosh ein bo mesom petzav chabura makatria lo zoru v'lo chubashu v'lo rukacha v'shamen. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and sores. They have not been pressed, nor bound, nor softened with oil. Your country is desolate, as we read before. Your cities are burned with fire. As for your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as if overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, like a besieged city. After all has been said and done, after Sancheirev leaves, still all of Yehuda is destroyed. Thousands of men have been killed. Thousands of children and women as well. And taken off into captivity. It's not a happy time. And what everyone must wonder at this moment is why. Why has this happened? If the Jewish people followed God, if Chizkiyahu was the wonderful king, if he removed all the bamot, and he served God as he was supposed to, why did this happen? Why did this happen? That is Yeshayahu's task. We saw Yeshayahu's confidence in the book of Malachim. We saw how he prophesied that in fact the king of Ashur would go away. And they would succeed. They would have that small victory. But now they must explain what happened to everyone else. And now comes the answer. And it starts with a small play on words. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a very small remnant, Jerusalem, we should have been like stone. And we should have been like Amorah. We would have been totally wiped out. So there is a sarid, there is something that remains. And then that causes the response. Hear the word of the Lord, rulers of stone. Yeshayahu compares Yerushalayim to stone. Give ear to the Torah of our God, people of Amorah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, said the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of male goats. Yeshayahu says something striking here. God does not want your service. God does not care about all these offerings that you're bringing in the Beis HaMikdash. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hands to trample my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, incense of abominations they are to me. As for the new moons and Sabbaths and the callings of assemblies, I cannot bear iniquity along with solemn meeting. Your moon, new moons, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of enduring them. God doesn't want our service. Hashem doesn't want us to come to Shul and Davin. Hashem doesn't want us to keep Yantif. What does this mean? And when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. What is this evil? Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the orphan. Plead for the widow. Yeshayahu is making an assertion. Why is it that this terrible attack took place? Why is it that Sancheirev destroyed all the cities of Yehuda? You worship God. You removed all the bamot. You had a wonderful Beit HaMikdash where people worship God appropriately. But God doesn't want that. Why did this happen? because the second side of those luchot, because how you treated the orphan and the widow, how you treated the oppressed, what sort of judgments you took place inside your country. And now we're going to see something very interesting. Yeshayahu hears the words of the people who are attacking God. He hears the people saying, why did we bother worshiping in the Beit HaMikdash? If at the end of the day it didn't help us. If at the end of the day, Yehuda was totally destroyed by Sanherib. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Let's do calculations. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The assertion here is that the failure of Chizkiyahu's project was one of only focusing on the Bein Adam L'Makom and not on the Bein Adam L'Chavero. On focusing on service in the Beit HaMikdash, removing Bamot, and not sufficiently about caring for the Ger Yasom V'Almana. And even for the Assyrians, this moment was an odd moment. Because you see, in ancient cultures, and even to today, you have certain political situations which are difficult to define. You look at that moment when the Assyrian armies are pulled away, and Yeshayahu is vindicated. In some ways, it's very happy. There still is Jewish sovereignty. There still is a Beit HaMikdash. There still is a Jewish king. But at the same time, the city of Lachish is destroyed. So many men and women and children have died. There's something ambiguous about that. Kisuka bakarem. It is like a booth in a vineyard. The booth still stands. There still is a city of Yerushalayim. But around it is nothing. You have a capital without a country. King Sanherib had a palace in Nineveh. King Sanherib was a bit of a megalomaniac, as most Assyrian kings were, and he liked to talk about all the wonderful things that he did in his life. And he created an annals, and we actually have these texts. They are were etched into cuneiform, into clay, in cuneiform. And this is what the text reads as far as his conquest. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. I drove out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female. Himself, Chizkiah, I made a prisoner in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving the city's gates. His towns which I had plundered, I took away from his country and gave them over to my loyal vassals, the Zarim in the first chapter of Yeshayahu. You can see the various names there. The Assyrian kings were not known for their poetry. There's not a single metaphor, a single simile in all of the Assyrian clay cuneiform tablets, except for this one over here, like a bird in a cage. But you see, there's a common story to all those tablets, which is, I am King Sanherib. I rule over hundreds of countries. This country decided to rebel against me. I brought my armies against them, and I killed them all. I took their king and made them all captives. And that's the way that the story goes, one by one by one. Here there's an exception. And Sanherib wanted to emphasize the success of this campaign. In his palace, he has a separate room all by itself, in which he placed in the front of this room winged lions, I believe, which is an indication of the importance of this room within the palace, as the archaeologists say. And you can still see the description and the depiction of Sanherib's attack against the city of Lachish, the place from which we saw in the book of Malachim, he sent forth his messengers to Yerushalayim. You look on page 8, you'll see a picture that still you can see today in the British Museum. You can see this actual picture here. If you look closely, you'll see a tower. And you'll see people with bags walking out from the city. And you'll see missile and projectiles all around the tower. And you'll see an archer at the top with a bit of a beard. That was a depiction of the city of Lachish that still exists to this day in the British Museum. And you can see above it the aerial view of the city of Lachish. And if you look in the upper right-hand corner, you can still see the little area, which is the area from which the Assyrians conducted their siege towers, how they pushed forward to attack the city. We have here an act by Yeshayahu HaNavi. Yeshayahu HaNavi is dealing with that very same situation, the very conundrum with which Chizkiyahu faces and that the king of Ashur faces. And he has to answer to the people, why did this happen? His response is that it is not enough to serve God with sacrifices. You must also have an honest society, society which cares for the poor, which cares for the widow, that acts honestly in business and in its court systems. And the irony is that Yeshayahu's prophecy here failed. Because who was the king who followed Chizkiyahu? Menashe. What was Menashe known for? What did Menashe do? Idolatry. He's the one who brought idols into the Beis HaMikdash itself, who aligned himself so closely with Ashur because he learned the lessons from his father. You want to know something? It pays to align yourself with Ashur. And he had a very long reign because he wasn't going to buy Yeshayahu's explanation. We read Yeshayahu's Chazon Yeshayahu every year before Tisha B'Av. And this year, more than any other year, with the events that we saw in the newspaper, it should strike us that much more closely. In our day, there are plenty of people who come to Tisha B'Av programs. Thousands of people will watch that video that we saw earlier today. Thousands of people will once again build synagogues and worship and daven. And it's a wonderful thing. Yeshayahu, in fact, would be happy about that. But if at the same time we are dishonest, if we build our synagogues with ill-gotten gains, then says Yeshayahu, it's for nothing. God will protect us if we abide by His laws. But that's not just that side. It's that side too. May we merit to fulfill the admonition of Yeshayahu. There's one question that I know my time is about to be up. I just wanted to just close with a question, which is, why of all Yeshayahu's prophecies would this be the first one? Why would this be the first? We should have a meaningful fast and maybe be merit to see the return to the Beit HaMikdash, where we can both bring forth those offerings and also live in the Ir HaTzedek, in a city of Chesed, in a city in which the Ger Yatam and Almana are protected. And we begin that today.